Well, thank you, team. That speaks to our heart, doesn't it? We ask the Lord that we can grow in grace and love, and He sends us on a completely different journey to the bottom of our hearts to reveal our true character, that in the end we might fully grow in Him. This is a theme we're going to see in our study this morning. There's a common element. If you like action movies, there's a scene that is in every action movie. And it's a scene where the good guy or the hero gets captured by the dark, sinister, evil enemy. But the hero seems to be unfazed, undeterred by the situation. Rather, he or she is bold and confident, even outspoken, promising delight in taking down the enemy, even though he or she is bound in chains and totally outnumbered. Well, this is the kind of assertive confidence that we see in Jesus, in John's gospel, as Jesus begins the agonizing steps to the cross. John's passion story, his narrative in chapters 18 and 19, is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has a lot more material on Pilate and the Romans because his emphasis is on Jesus confronting the power of Rome. Jesus' death in John is not due to a charge of blasphemy, but rather his claim to be a king. The kingship of Jesus is a theme that we're going to see over and over in John's passion narrative. John does not tell us about Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. His Jesus is more in control. His Jesus is not the passive victim, but the sovereign initiator and master of all that takes place. There are several passages in John that have no parallel in the synoptics. But John is not contradictory, but complementary. John differs but little in the tones set by the synoptic writers. As D.A. Carson writes, resolution and anguish, firm commitment to obey the Father, and personal recoil at the cost. These are not mutually exclusive options, even amongst believers suffering today. In our study today, we're going to see the contrast between Jesus and his friend Peter, to see how they respond as the unpleasant events of the cross begin to unfold. And these two men are juxtaposed now as Jesus is arrested and dragged before the Jewish authorities. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. When Jesus finishes his upper room discourse and his prayer that we looked at in chapter 17, he left the upper room, or left the city with his disciples, and he went out to a place called the Kidron. The Kidron Valley is about 200 feet below the base of the outer court of the temple. You get an idea of what this valley looks like here in this in the picture. The valley contains an intermittent stream that's dry most of the time, but becomes a torrent during seasonal rain. To the east of this valley, going up the hill on the other side, is the Mount of Olives, and you can see what that would look like from the city of Jerusalem. And the slopes on the hill on the east side of the valley were filled with olive orchards. And there was a garden amongst these olive trees, and it's a garden that Jesus went to often. He goes in and out of the garden, therefore it's probably a walled enclosure, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus met here with his disciples. And during the Passover week, he met with them often, as attested in Luke. There's no mention, as I said, of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. This has already been mentioned in chapter 12. Jesus met with his disciples here so often that Judas knew the place and knew that Jesus would be there. The verb is intensive. It's emphatic. He knew it for certain. It was the ideal place for the arrest to take place. It's at night. It's away from the city. Jesus leads his disciples there away from the city so that they might go free. But Jesus himself does not try to escape. Rather, he goes to the place where Judas could count on finding him. Judas leads a cohort of Roman soldiers. This could have numbered up to 1,000 men, although in practice perhaps more like 600. The noun could also refer to a maniple, which would have been 200 soldiers. In any event, it's quite a sizable force that comes now to arrest Jesus. The soldiers would have come from Caesarea. They were stationed at the fortress of Antonio during the Passover feast in case any uprisings occurred. Also with Judas were some assistants of the Pharisees and the chief priests. No doubt this is the temple police. The combination of Jewish and Roman authorities in the arrest indicates that the whole world now has come to find Jesus and do away with him. There would have been a full moon at Passover. But since they have to wander around the countryside, the soldiers and officials bring torches and lamps and weapons just in case. If you remember, at the end of chapter 13, Judas went out into the night. Ironically, now he returns with the agents of the power of darkness who must bring lanterns because they belong to the world of darkness. This garden scene brings to mind another garden scene that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent approaches Adam and Eve in the garden. But unlike the first Adam, the second Adam does not shrink from the confrontation. Verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus knew what was going to happen. None of this took him by surprise. Even though he agonized for the suffering that he was about to endure, he was ready and he initiates the action. He asks the first question, "Whom do you seek?" Now, this is the same question that Jesus asked the two disciples in chapter 1 of John. Seems that Jesus is always asking this question, "Whom do you seek?" And he gets one of two responses. Either people want to follow him and be a part of what he's doing, or they're out to destroy him. Judas stood by Jesus. Maybe this is the point at which he kissed him. But Jesus is in command. When the wolves come, the good shepherd doesn't flee, but goes forth to lay down his life so that the sheep may be safe. The soldiers and officials answer Jesus' question. "We're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene." And Jesus answers literally, "I am." Now, Jesus might have been saying, "I am he, I'm the one you're looking for." But this little phrase, "I am," appears so often in John's gospel that it makes us think that Jesus is disclosing his identity. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, these words are on the lips of God repeatedly. They're words that are reserved for God alone. Well, perhaps the soldiers stagger at Jesus' self-disclosure that he's so ready to admit that he's the one that they're looking for. But maybe they hear overtones of God's self-disclosure. Well, it takes a few seconds to pull themselves together and to regroup. Verse 7, therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Again, Jesus initiates the action. He asks the same question. But his soldiers give the same answer. He repeats his identity. But now he adds that the ones who are with him, the disciples, to be released in order that his word or promise mentioned in chapters 6, 10, and 17 might be fulfilled. The disciples' safety is guaranteed by Jesus' arrest and death. This is a great symbol of our eternal security. Jesus loves us to the end and keeps us in the Father's name, as we saw last week. If you have difficulty believing that God is for you, that Jesus loves you, that God has your best interests in mind, if you have a question as to your security in God, I invite you to contemplate this promise of Jesus to not lose one of whom he had been given by the Father. And that includes us. Well, all of this is too much for Peter. And he gets antsy, and he now reacts consistent with his impetuous character. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Well, Peter takes a bold action and takes a sword or possibly a dagger to the ear of a slave by the name of Malchus. Only John identifies these two by name, Peter and Malchus. And John assumes the healing of Malchus's ear by Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter. Why? Because Peter is trying to lead Jesus away from God's will and the work that Jesus came to accomplish. And Jesus will not be turned aside. The mention of the cup brings to mind Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And it also brings to mind Psalm 75. "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Jesus knows he has to drink the cup of God's wrath, the cup reserved for sin and unrighteousness, but he will not turn aside from drinking that cup. Well, we might stop here for a moment and reflect upon the characters in this scene that takes place in the garden. First, there's Judas and the authorities. They represent the world that lives in darkness, the world that is in rebellion against God's kingdom. And sometimes the darkness stands right next to Jesus, the light, seeking to work against God's kingdom. Sometimes the world of darkness seems to have the advantage in strength and numbers. Oftentimes their tactics are secretly wicked and unjust. But as the story will go on to illustrate, the world of darkness, the world that seems so powerful, the world that seems to have so much force at its disposal, cannot thwart God's rule or his will. In fact, God is using the powers of darkness to work out his sovereign plans and purposes throughout history. And this should give the church and give us incredible confidence and assurance that our God, the God that we give our life to, the God that we worship, is sovereign, he's in control, and nothing is happening without his prior approval. The world of darkness cannot stand against God's rule. Second, we have Peter. Impetuous Peter. Peter is willing to fight for God's kingdom. But in so doing, he is actually working against God. Peter is so appalled by the unfolding events, so outraged at the thought of Jesus losing his life, that he lashes out to avert God's will. And I think we do the same thing. We tend to fight against anything bad or unfortunate, anything that might rob us of our sense of well-being, our peace, our joy, our happiness, because surely God wants everything good to happen to us, good as we define it in our own eyes. And so we fight against anything bad or unfortunate. We don't understand how unpleasant circumstances can be a part of God's will for our life. But they are. When we resist, it just might be that we're unwilling to accept what actually might be God's sovereign will for our life. And Jesus' rebuke is for us. Even though we suffer, even though we agonize, we must drink the cup the Father gives us and trust in God's sovereign will for our life. Let me illustrate. Maybe God is asking you to forgive somebody, but you're fighting against it. You want to hold the grudge. You want to hate. And so you're resisting God's will to forgive. Maybe your boss at work is being really difficult, asking you to do things you don't want to do. And so you're fighting. You're resisting. But in so doing, you might be resisting God's will for your life, for believing that He can work through your managers to accomplish greater purposes than what you have for yourself, to display His character. Maybe you're facing some physical difficulties and you're fighting it. You're refusing to accept that these things are coming from God Himself to be used for His glory. Maybe you're in a relationship and it's not working out too good, but you're fighting it. You're trying to force it because you want it. And you're resisting God's will to let go. Are you fighting against God this morning? Refusing to give in to His will? Then you're like Peter. Well, finally, there's Jesus. He's confident, bold, steadfast. He's directing the action very firmly and calmly, trusting in His Father, willing to drink the cup that God has for him. Well, this contrast now between Jesus and Peter is really going to heat up. As the scene changes from a garden to the courtyard of Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Because Jesus ends up in the courtyard of the high priest, it seems then that the Jewish authorities are the ones who actually arrest Jesus. There's some confusion regarding Annas and Caiaphas and their authority. Caiaphas is the actual high priest by name, but Annas holds tremendous influence. Annas was the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15 when he was deposed by Gratus, Pilate's predecessor. Five of Annas' sons and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, held the office of high priest at one time or another. So the high priesthood was a family affair, and Annas was the patriarch. The Jews resented Rome for interfering in their affairs. And many of the Jews considered Annas to be the high priest, even though Caiaphas held the title. Luke makes the same point in Luke chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 4. John reminds the reader of Caiaphas' statement back in chapter 11 that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the nation. Ironically, he is speaking truer than he knows. But his statement will end up turning the tables on Israel. Well, now the camera pans across the courtyard to another scene that's taking place simultaneously. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The other disciple here is probably John, the beloved disciple. He was known to the high priest, not just a casual acquaintance. We know from other places in John that Peter and John are close, intimate friends, and so it's no surprise that they would come together to Annas' courtyard. John is recognized by the doorkeeper, and he brings Peter into the courtyard. The high priest here is probably Annas, and the court is not the temple, but it's an atrium connected with his house. There wouldn't be a servant girl on duty if this had been the temple area. The house of Caiaphas probably shared the same courtyard with Annas. Therefore, the questioning that takes place is relatively private, with a few Sanhedrin present. The servant girl questions Peter. The question may not have been hostile, but cynical. Peter cowers, and he says, "No, I'm not a disciple." He may have felt like a little lie wasn't going to hurt anybody, but as you well know, one lie always turns into other lies. The fire was a charcoal fire, and that will become an important element in John's narrative. Only John gives us this detail and suggests eyewitness recollection. If this was a temple fire, then Peter could not have had access. The fire confirms that it was night, and it was cold. Night proceedings were actually illegal. And we can recall that Nicodemus in John chapter 3 also came at night, and that darkness is associated with evil. Well, now the camera moves back on Jesus. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Well, Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Clearly, the high priest here is Annas. And at the end of this story, he delivers him over to Caiaphas. Annas questions Jesus about two things, about his disciples and his teachings. His first concern was with how many followers Jesus had, because he's concerned about an uprising. The second concern was theological, and a concern for Jesus' identity. Later, there will be another concern as they send Jesus to Pilate, and that concern is political. In a formal Jewish hearing, it may have been illegal to interrogate the defendant. A case had to rest on the testimony of witnesses. Annas, as the high priest emeritus, may not have felt bound by these rules in this kind of informal hearing. Jesus doesn't say anything about his disciples. And as to his teaching, Jesus tells the authorities who are present that he's said everything he's had to say in public. You know, Jesus spoke privately with disciples. He might have spoken more details, but what he told his disciples in private, he spoke publicly. He only had one message. In a trial, witnesses for the defendant were questioned before witnesses against him. So what Jesus is doing in his replies to Annas is calling on proper procedure and tells him to question those who listen to him. In other words, Jesus is invoking the law on those who use legal authority to transgress the law. Well, one official gets upset, slaps Jesus an open hand across the face. Jesus does not back down, but again, appeals to proper witness. If he spoke the truth, he questions why he was struck. Jesus is asking, "Give me a fair trial." The Jewish authorities cannot win their case by fair means, and so they resort to foul. Annas recognizes he's getting nowhere with this man and sends him to Caiaphas. Jesus must formally go before the current high priest and leader of the Sanhedrin if he is to be taken to Pilate. John does not give us the appearance before Caiaphas. In this dialogue, Jesus goes on trial before the Jewish authorities. But what we see is that Jesus puts Israel on trial, and the judges themselves are judged. The Jewish authorities aimed to execute Jesus as a lawbreaker, but if they understood the law, they would become followers of Jesus. The trial of Jesus is actually the trial of old Israel and demonstrates their failure. You know, this last week, the sporting world had all eyes on Washington, D.C., on the Congressional Committee hearing investigating steroids, and in particularly a meeting to interrogate Brian McNamee and Roger Clemens. And it was quite a scene in Washington. The place was packed. And what struck me was that as these senators and congressmen questioned McNamee and Clemens, neither one could muster the kind of confidence and authority that we see in Jesus, even though that was their intent. Jesus is in control. He's not going to back down. And it will be proven that he is truthful and that he speaks no lies. Now, once again, the camera pans back across the courtyard. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. John takes us back to the fire. The second questioner is standing by Peter. His question is almost identical to that of the slave girl in verse 17. And for a second time, Peter denies that he's a disciple of Jesus. The third questioner is a relative of Malchus. Only John gives this detail. A third time, Peter denies association with Jesus. Immediately, a rooster crows. And Peter knows that Jesus' prediction is fulfilled. John doesn't give us a lot of detail, but one can almost hear the thud in Peter's heart. All four Gospels record Peter's sad lapse. It wasn't just that Peter denied the Lord, but that he was an intimate, close disciple. The result is that from now on, Jesus will be isolated and alone as he goes forward to the cross. With this beautiful literary style, taking us back and forth between Jesus and Peter, John continues to contrast the two. Three times Jesus says, "I am, I am, I am." And three times Peter says, "I am not, I am not, I am not." Once again, Jesus remains confident and steadfast. He stands up to his accusers and denies nothing. On the other hand, Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. We can hear Jesus' words from Matthew 10. "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." The trial of Jesus is not just the trial of old Israel, but also new Israel. And again, there is failure. Peter cannot follow Jesus in his own strength, even though he has good intentions. Peter will not be able to follow Jesus until Jesus has died for him and until Peter turns his trust from "I am not" to "I am." In the garden, Peter's reaction was to fight. In the courtyard, his reaction is to flee. Now Peter's afraid of what it will cost to him to associate with Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but he has yet to understand he'll have to surrender his whole life. And he doesn't want to accept the suffering. He's unwilling to sever his ties to the world of darkness. And as a result, the world has the power to evoke fear in his heart. Peter is controlled by his expectations, his pride, and his selfishness. That's the song that the team sang for us during the offertory. I ask my Lord that I might grow in grace and faith. But what did God do? He showed me the depth of my sin, my pride, my selfishness, before I could grow and fully understand my relationship with God. And this is the journey that God takes all of us on. The circuitous journey. We want to be part of God's kingdom. We want to follow Jesus. But it's hard. This idea of fleeing is just another way of resisting God's will and surrendering ourselves fully to God's plans and purposes. And we do the same thing as Peter. We live in fear of suffering, and we deny Jesus in our actions or our words to our family, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our neighbors. I can remember very well how difficult it was for me as a brand new Christian at age 22 to share my relationship with Jesus. The fact that I came to believe in Jesus to my fervently church-going family who never talked about Jesus. I can remember as a brand new Christian meeting the girl who became my wife who was not a Christian. And I struggled terribly trying to get it out of my mouth that I was a Christian. It took me several weeks to finally work up the gumption. As we work our way to Easter Sunday, this contrast between Peter and Jesus forces us to take inventory of our own life. Are we willing to accept God's sovereign will in our life? Are we willing to surrender ourselves to living sacrificially, even though it will cost us? Each and every one of us encounter things in our life that we had no idea would happen. And they're hard things. And they're difficult things. And they push us to the very brink. And we know what it means to fight and to flee. One day we want to fight and lash out in anger. The next day we want to go and hide under the covers. And these things are hard to accept. And it's even more difficult for us to truly buy into the fact that these things that are so difficult, that causes so much trouble, are actually God's plans and purposes for our life in the way that the cross was the plan and purpose of God in Jesus' life. But that's how God works in those who follow Him. Whether we're fighting or fleeing, the result is always the same. We live in the world, and we live under the power of the world, and we allow the world to create fear. What John is pointing out is that there's two kingdoms, and there's only two, no third option. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of the world. There's the kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of light. There's two glories. There's the kingdom of heaven, the glory of heaven, and the glory of the world. Jesus is living in the kingdom of his Father, seeking the glory that was his before the foundation of the world. And as we saw last week, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he intercedes for us who follow him to share in his holy character, his distinct other character, and to share his transcendent glory. There will be many times in your life, because I know this in my own life, that the world will assault you and that you'll feel and think that you are a victim of the world. But what Jesus shows us and demonstrates us through his passion is that he has overcome the world. And he shows us that God can work good and eternal things in our lives, even through our suffering. When we stop needing the world, its people, its plans, its possessions, then we can begin to live boldly and freely and confidently like Jesus, without fear. The good news, Peter's story doesn't end here. There's going to be another day for Peter when Jesus will meet him around a charcoal fire. And it won't be the night. It'll be the morning. And Jesus will restore him because of his grace and his love. And this means that there's hope for all of us. No matter how big your failure, Jesus is not done with you yet. Peter will come to understand what it means to follow Jesus even into death. And he will do so gladly. So much so that Peter could write the words that I read earlier in the service. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This isn't strange. God's in charge of this. He knows all about it. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The same Peter that we saw in John chapter 18 could write these words at the end of his first epistle. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.